We kind of touched a little bit last week on chapter 9. We have gone through a cycle here in Romans where Paul introduced the gospel and its power to save, and then he went about convincing the Gentiles and Jews that they really needed that gospel. And one of the things that he did in that lead up to chapter 8, where he introduced the gospel and the system of a spirit-filled faith, he really chastised the Jews. If you remember back in chapters 2 and 3 and 4, 2, that he really got on their case big time about being arrogant and thinking that they were God's chosen people and that's all that was required of them. And now we get to chapters 9, 10, and 11. That's really a three-chapter section in which Paul is going to go back, after having introduced the system of faith to them, he's going to go back and try to smooth over that really severe chastisement just a little bit. And you can probably imagine Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews, if you remember his description of himself. He was not ashamed of his people. He was ashamed of their behavior and their beliefs on occasion. But then he's going to deal with three at least questions in chapters 9, 10, and 11. In verse 6, he asks the question, or poses the question, has the word of God failed? And there were quite a number of the Jews who were saying, well, the law of Moses has been annulled, and we don't like that. And then one of the great catching points was Paul's opening up of the system of faith, the covenant of faith, to the Gentiles. We have to remember that for centuries, those two were like oil and water. They didn't mix at all. In fact, the Jews of the first century had come to look down their noses on the Gentiles as being as unclean as dogs. So they were a little bit concerned about Paul now saying, okay, the Gentiles are on equal par with you. They didn't like that at all either. And then this is a question we'll say more in probably chapter 11. They were concerned about their theocratic system, that God had dealt directly with the people of Israel for centuries, and now all of a sudden he's not going to deal directly with them through either Moses or the priests or the prophets. He's going to deal with them through whom? Through Christ, which posed another stumbling block that we'll talk about just a little bit later. But just try to put yourselves in the Jewish state of mind. All your life, everything that you did, your religion, your meals, your work, everything was tied up in a law that said you will do this, 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 and this. Now, not to mention, Paul will later on say, well, you have substituted your traditions for those laws, but they still held great pride in that law of Moses. If someone, and it's, you know, in a sense happening in our country, those beliefs and cultural systems with which we grew up are being challenged and changed. We don't much like that. But just think of the depth of immersion that the average Jewish family had in the law of Moses. And now they were being told, it's no more. And then, as we've already mentioned, your national and religious background, everything that you believed has been to separate yourselves for their mistaken belief that it was fleshly lineage that had to be kept pure. They were steeped in that kind of belief. We cannot become a part of the Gentiles. They are less than we are. And then Jesus comes along. How did Jesus pose a stumbling block? We need to, first of all, I guess, understand that chapters 9, 10, and 11 are going to contain quite a bit of history, as well as things that we as Christians today ought to pay attention to. One of the things that I believe, and remember what I said about when I say I believe, that's a red flag. You don't have to believe it. One of the proving evidences of the law of God is that single theme that goes all the way from before time began, we saw last week. God's plan was put in place before time began. And then for centuries, that plan has a single-minded purpose. Pretty much everything that happened was to lead us to Christ eventually. Well, Christ was not what they wanted. We go back to John 3:16, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. The world didn't want God, Christ. We have to remember that. So God's love was based on the agape principle. He was going to give them what the world needed, not exactly what they wanted. The Jews had long believed and planned for and hoped for what kind of Messiah? King on earth. Someone who could wield a sword and drive the Romans out and bring back the glory of the Israelite nation. That's what they planned for. That's what they wanted. Now, the only problem with that is in Isaiah 55:11, it talks about God's plan will not be denied. His word. And we'll look at that just a bit. He gets back into that later on in chapter 9 that we'll look at. So shall my word by which goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty. Period. Without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. So it was God's plan that was going to rule, not what the Jews particularly wanted. And he talks about that once we get down into around verses 20, 21. But one of the things that he's going to get into, and this is something that we understand or need to understand as a historical matter that applies to us, the Jews misunderstood the promise. It was never, ever God's intention for the promise, we'll look at that a little bit later too, to be based on flesh. It was to be based on promise. We'll look at that and what that means. Well, let's just go ahead and do that. In the Jewish culture of the time of Abraham, what was the general rule of descendancy, of birthrights? The oldest male child was the one who was going to inherit the wealth or whatever the patriarch had to offer. Well, God decided not to go by that. And when He talks about being children of promise, think about Abraham. It's historians kind of, I've read where historians think that Abraham had about 360 children. But the one we're concerned, or the two we're concerned with, are Isaac, and, or let me rephrase that, Ishmael and Isaac. Who was the oldest? Ishmael. But God chose whom? He chose Isaac. Why is Isaac a child of promise? Because in Genesis 18:10, I think it is, the promise was made to Sarah, who was well past childbearing age, that you're going to have a son. And think about Isaac as well. His wife, Rebecca. Isaac had two children. They were twins, right? The oldest was Esau. The youngest was Jacob. Who was born first? Esau. It says that Jacob came out holding his heel. And I think that may have been figurative, but maybe not. I don't know. But the promise was to Rebekah. Do you remember what the promise was? The older shall serve the younger. Okay, so Jacob was chosen out of that particular birth. Just as an aside, that promise to Rebekah is Genesis 25:23. Who can tell me what the Scripture says about who are the children of promise today? Somebody find Galatians chapter 4. Since I don't have a whole lot of room, I'm not going to get my Bible up here today. unless I have to. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 8. Yeah, but that's not the passage I'm looking for unless I have... Because it's a passage there that describes who the children of promise are. Well, I'll have to find that one. Because that is definitely not the correct reference. And it's... That's it. I don't know why I put down 4:8. So who today are the children of promise? Those who believe. Who might that be? That's us. Remember now, Galatians, Paul is talking to Christians in Galatia. So he's saying that to Christians. And we today are the children of promise. We'll have to do some research and find out why I put down Galatians 4:8. Because that's definitely not the passage that I intended for us to look at. Then we get into verses 14 and 19. It's a reaction Paul anticipates from this discussion of not choosing Ishmael and Esau. And it's pretty important for us today because you need to remember as we go through these historical things that they're put there for a purpose. That purpose is for our instruction. We need to learn from them. Romans 15:4, and that even though the law was nailed to the cross in Colossians 2, it's for our instruction. We need to know about these historical facts as we study, and then draw from what we can that might apply to us today specifically. Somebody read verses 14 through 19. Chapter 9. What shall he say if God is good and not at all? For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Okay, was God being unjust when he chose Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau, or using Pharaoh when he condemned Pharaoh for doing what God intended for him to do? One of the messages that we get from that, and we'll look at it just a little bit more in a later verse there, God has a plan. It may not be our plan. In Isaiah, the 55th chapter, where we looked at verse 11 a minute ago, right before that, God says that His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His thoughts are much higher. He has a far greater purpose in mind than what we might be able to envision. So essentially what Paul is saying here, that God being God. Is God omnipotent? Who is greater than God? We deal in our time, we even deal with it here in our congregation, the what ifs. What if, or what about such and such? Probably two of the most talked about issues that we deal with today are marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and homosexuality. And people come up with, well, what if this situation? Because what did Jesus say about marriage, divorce, and remarriage? He says, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality or fornication is the word used there, and she marries another, causes her to commit adultery. And later on, that's applied to the man as well. Why has that caused such an issue? Why do people come up with what ifs? Let's just take, for example, what if John Doe's been married four times? None of those divorces were for adultery or fornication. And then he marries a fifth and wants to become a Christian. What if? What answer can you give? The only answer I can give is go back and read what Jesus said. I can't, nor should any Bible teacher cause to be okay something that's different than what God said. So, homosexuality. Is homosexuality a new problem? Absolutely not. Think about this particular opinion, which is my opinion. There's nothing that is a sin today that was not a sin centuries ago. Maybe different toys, maybe different things to get high with, but they're still the same sin. So then if God, through Paul, says that homosexuality is immoral, it's a violation of his righteousness, how can I answer that if somebody says, what if? Are we going to begin to make excuses for God's word? We can't do that because of what Paul is saying right here. Even with Pharaoh, think about Pharaoh. When we talk about God hardening hearts, does God literally go in and make somebody make a choice? No, he does not. Remember we talked about that word, and I can't begin to pronounce it, prothemia, and literally it means to display in front of somebody's eyes. God has all future events displayed in front of his eyes. He knew what the propensity of Pharaoh's heart was. Remember, throughout the New Testament, God is called more than once the one who can see what? See what's in our hearts. And he knew what was in Pharaoh's heart. And pairing that with the thought that God said, my plan is going to survive, regardless of what you want, he gave Pharaoh how many opportunities to make the correct choice? 10. But consider this. Even had Moses, the Pharaoh, decided to do what God wanted, what was still the result? God's plan. Either way, even Judas, God knew the intent or the condition of Judas' heart, and he placed in front of him the scenario whereby he might make that choice. Could Judas have chosen otherwise? Absolutely, he could have. Now, would Christ still have been condemned? We don't get any reading on that other than the fact that the Jews were adamant. They wanted Christ removed from their midst. And they would have no problem finding someone else, I don't think, to point out who Christ was or who he was. So God's plan in using Pharaoh is just that he foreknew Pharaoh's heart. And one thing that we need to understand about the word harden, that is apparently a Hebrew idiom, a saying, that where the Lord is said to actively do what he permits to happen, it's still based on the intents of our heart. And Pharaoh hardened his own heart is the bottom line on that. Then verse 18, he has mercy on and hardens whom he pleases, and is still true today. And then we get down to the base issue for which this idea of our relationship from God. Paul uses the analogy of the potter and the clay. And the clay doesn't have the right, does it, to tell the potter what shape to make out of that clay. I find it interesting that the analogy is obviously about people, not just Christians, but people. It is God's right to do as He pleases. We're required, I don't know how many verses there are in the New Testament that require our submission to His will. Christ even prayed in His model prayer, "Thy will be done." And it's interesting, from whence came mankind originally? Dirt, or clay, if you will. Is not clay dirt? It is. So God made mankind, and then He shaped mankind in a certain way to do His will. Does He not have the right? Okay. Then you hear questions posed in our time. Well, if God is such a loving God, why did He create a hell? One obvious answer is because He wanted to. Does He have that right? Well, initially hell, I think, was prepared for whom? Devils and angels. But then we read later on that we can go there as well if we are found to be disobedient in 2 Thessalonians. But it's His right to do that. And to ask that question, at least it seems to me that we're objecting to the fact that God did create a hell. We don't have that right. We have to submit our will to His. Now, just as an aside, and probably don't really need to go there, but I want to because it's probably one of my greatest pet peeves. What's wrong with that statement? If God is a God of love, why did He create a hell? I'm sorry? Okay. Well, that is exactly true, but there's a second reason, in my opinion. You'll have to check out the passage yourself. And I know we've talked about this before. We in our culture view love as a strong emotional attachment or feeling about someone, correct? That has nothing to do scripturally with love that God has. In fact, our love for God is shown how? There's all kinds of passages. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Read the fourth chapter of 1 John. It's entirely about that, and into the fifth chapter. What is the love of God? Keeping His commandments, period. That's it. Now, ought we to be thankful? Absolutely. Jesus said that in His prayer. But the love of God is doing what God says. And then do we have the right then to object to what He said for us to do as being wrong? We do not. That in no way displays anything about the love of God. In fact, if you look at the history of the Greek word agape, which is translated love, in the Greek, there are somewhere between 10 and 15 different words all translated love. And we've used this illustration before. You love a good hamburger? Yes. Do you love your wife? Yes. Are those two the same thing? Absolutely not. They're not the same thing. And in Greek, there's different words used for that. There is a word specifically used in the New Testament for the love of one's spouse. There's a different word for the love of one's brother or in mankind. There's a different word for the attitude of love, agapeo. Then you've got agape, which simply means to do for someone what they need selflessly. Now, when God sent His Son, He said He did it because of love. Does that not fit? God sent His Son to save the world because that's what they needed, and God did it without charge. It was free. Okay. So then, how does it fit into the plan that our love of God is keeping His commandments? If, and it's the same word, agape. Can you see that connection? What is it that God needs from us? Our obedience. Obedience to what? His commands. That is the scenario for the love of God. But still, we have to accept the fact, and in the New Testament, we're often called, Christians are often called bond slaves. What does that mean? What is a bond slave? You kind of have to remember that slavery in our day and time has become a taboo word. Well, in the first century, it was not that way. What was a bond slave? Yeah, they could buy them, or a person in the first century could literally, remember there were no social safety nets. A person could literally sell themselves to someone because that would be a better life than what they could have gained otherwise. They might starve to death. But inherent in the sense of the word bond slave is I subject my will to the will of the owner. That's inherent in that word. So whenever we commit to God through baptism into the church, what we have done is become bond slaves. And we subject or submit our will to God's. Now, and we do that by keeping His commandments. That's how we show love to God. And let me read a passage or two that might illustrate that just a little bit better. In Hebrews chapter 12, 7 through 9, and I hope that's a correct reference. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with some. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, sin, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Now, this is the pertinent passage or part of that passage. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Because our failure to submit ourselves to God will result in what? Spiritual death. The death of the soul. Then in James chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, but He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. There comes in that idea of the bond slave. I make my will, what I want, subject to what God wants. Now, when those two conflict, who has to win? God has to win. And that's something that it's built into our culture. We don't want really anybody telling us what to do or how to do it. Sometimes that overlaps and overflows into our relationship with God. We don't like what He says. But for the simple principle that God is the potter, we're subject to what He says. Simply because He said so. And then you know that there's that famous passage that says that there's a way that seemeth right to man, but in leads to what? Destruction. If we think we know better than God, we have to make sure that we submit ourselves. Then Ecclesiastes 12:13, the conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person and He is in charge. Kind of ironic, that came up in our Wednesday night class. Now, this is just one of those quick side trips, I hope. Are we to fear God? Always? And the reason I brought it up is because it fits with this idea of love. If you look in the book of Psalms, for example, I don't know how many references there are to the fact that we ought to fear God. I started counting them and I stopped. That's just in Psalms. There's a passage in Matthew that says, fear Him who can destroy fear not him who can destroy the body, but him who can destroy the body and the soul, referencing God. God is the only one who can destroy the soul. And there are numerous other passages about fearing God. It's a fearful thing to fall in, or terrifying thing, depending on which translation you use, to fall into the hands of the living God. In other words, rebellion to God. That's what happens. But there is a passage in John, I have to look and see what the correct passage said, that there is no fear in the love of God. What does he mean? I can give you my viewpoint. If you go back and look to some of these passages in Psalms about fearing God, it talks about those, if you want not to fear God, keep his covenant. And remember, we talked about what does it mean to love God? Keep his commandments? So put the two together. Is there a place that Christians can arrive at that they don't need to fear God? It's in loving God, keeping his commandments. Is that not how our judgment is going to be based? 2 Corinthians 5:10, I think it is, that says we're going to be based on our deeds, our keeping of the commandments, whether good or bad. And then who's going to be sent to heaven? It's the kingdom, the faithful of the kingdom, the obedient, the people who love God. So it seems to me, and if we need to study that further, we can, that there is a place where we as Christians can arrive, keeping in mind that if we're not obedient, we better fear, but that the motivation for loving God then is keeping his commandments, and we get there and we don't need to fear because Paul said we can know when we're doing what God says. That's a later book. But anyway, we've got to fear him. We've got to keep his commandments and have that correct relationship when it comes to our thoughts and desires versus his. And then Paul defends God's right, simply as God. He's the potter. Then we move on in verses 22 and 23. Why did God choose the Gentiles? Paul begins to make the case. Jews didn't want the Gentiles involved, but God brought them in. Now Paul begins to defend why. And I am going to have to read this one because I didn't write it down. It's a little bit of a lengthy passage. In 1 Peter, chapter 2. Beginning with verse 6. For this is contained in Scripture, Old Testament Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they're disobedient to the word. And to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now this is the pertinent passage, verse 10. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. He's talking about the people that was predicted and prophesied, and there are a number of passages that talk about that. For example, in Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, and I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. He's talking about the Gentiles. Remember now, God has in front of him all the future events. He knew that the Jews were eventually not going to be obedient as a nation. And the Gentiles were out here. And remember, we ran across that back in chapter 1, I believe it was, where the Gentiles just did, called by nature, the righteousness of God. They didn't seek the righteousness of God, but they found it by doing those things that were pleasing to God. So it was prophesied. The blame is being laid on the Jews, Paul says. You were not obedient as a nation. What choice then did God have but to open it up to the Gentiles, because they have been being obedient? And they're not the called ones in the Old Testament. The nation of Israel was the called one. It talks about vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. What is he referring to? Who are the vessels of wrath? The vessels of wrath. What verse is that in? I'm not looking at my Bible just at the moment. 22. The vessels of wrath of the Jews. Did not they bring out God's wrath time and time and time and time again over the centuries? Who are then the vessels of mercy? The Jews would have understood this, I think. Who are the vessels of mercy? The Gentiles. These are the ones who had no right whatsoever to expect anything from God because they were not chosen. But yet, they did. Many of them pursue God. And there's passages in the Old Testament where there were tens of thousands of Gentiles who became obedient to the law of Moses. And even in Christ's day and time, could one become a proselyte to the law of Moses? Yes, they could choose, being a Gentile, to follow the law of Moses. But the covenant of Christ had still not been opened to them for the most part. That happened just a little bit later on. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, I guess my Bible has a 1 Thessalonians. Okay. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God, he's talking about the Gentiles, from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, which group, Jews or Gentiles, comprised the major part of the church in Thessalonica? It was a Gentile city. So he's talking to the Gentiles that you have turned to serve away from the idols to serve us, to serve God in Christ. So that was part of the reason that Paul is telling them that God has been long-suffering, telling the Jews, I've been long-suffering and putting up with you. I've given you every advantage. It's through you, the physical path that Christ came. You had the opportunity to serve in the temple, in the synagogue, all the interactions between God and Christ. I've done signs and wonders. I've fed you in the wilderness, all these kinds of things. I've brought you out of the bondage in Egypt. But yet you could not be obedient. And keeping in mind, too, what particular law were the Jews following in the first century? Was it the law of Moses? That's what they said. But what did Christ chastise them for? Their own teaching for precepts of God, the doctrines of men, their own philosophies. Kind of an example, I know we've talked about this a little bit before. If the law of Moses said you shall fast once a week, the rabbis would come back and say, we think it's better that you fast four times a week. Now, was there anything necessarily wrong with fasting four times a week? No. But what the Jews then turned around and did you're condemned because you don't do it four times. In other words, they were enforcing their own traditions. Have you ever heard of the concept of Corban? What does it mean? It's the concept of taking care of your parents. Under the law of Moses, in fact, the Ten Commandments, is there not an assertion that you honor your father and your mother? Okay. Part of that honoring under the law of Moses was that you literally, financially and physically cared for them when they could not. I'm guessing, that that was God's Social Security. The family did that, which was true in our country for a long, long time. Well, the Jews had gotten to the point that it was a statement only. It was not in their hearts that they would say to their parents, if there is anything that I could have given to you, I'm going to give it instead to God in the temple because that's more important. And then they would turn around and keep the money. That was the concept of the abuse of Corban. And that's how the Jews, just one of many examples that we have of how they abused the law of Moses with their own traditions. Over the years, their rabbis had codified all of these traditions that supposedly Moses gave, but really didn't. The rabbis had actually given them. And the whole nation of Israel had followed all these traditions. And then look at verse 27. What does it say? Okay. He's giving the result there, and it's a prophecy. He's giving the result there of the disobedience of the nation of Israel. Paul is communicating that God did not choose to condemn the entirety of the nation of Israel. That he was going to save back what? A remnant. Which that remnant, you ladies who sow, you understand, a small piece of the whole. Small piece of the cut of cloth or whatever. So then how does that fit into our modern Christian thinking? Is it going to be everyone who is saved? There are some denominational people who really believe that. What can you think of a passage that might indicate otherwise? How about Matthew 7, 13, 14? There's all kinds of passages that deal with remnants. Matthew 7, 14, for the gate is small, a remnant that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Who will then be the remnant in our day and time? Verse 21 of that same chapter. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but who? The one who does the will of my Father in heaven. We have to kind of be very careful. The Jews had become involved in a false doctrine. Correct? Is that not possible, a lesson that we can draw from that? Is it possible for us to be enticed by a false doctrine? And sometimes it shows up, unfortunately, when I begin to question what God said that we ought to do. I don't really like what he said about such and such, so I'm just going to ignore that. And this is something that will come up in chapter 10. Do we really believe that baptism is a requirement for salvation? Do we really believe it? I would suspect that in every family that exists, not most families in the church, there is someone who has gone astray from that particular command. Are we as concerned for their soul as Paul apparently is for the souls of his fellow Jews, his fellow Hebrews? Because remember what Paul said at the beginning of chapter 9? He said, if I could, if it were possible, I'm so concerned for your obedience that I would do what? I would give up my own salvation. So if we have friends or people in our family whom we know are not being obedient to God, are we just passing that by? Are we truly interested in them doing what God says? And if we can't give a defense for the inclusion of baptism, then we need to figure it out now, how to do that. But sometimes we don't want to offend. And this, I had to think about this particular saying for a long time. There was an old-time gospel preacher, his name was Johnny Ramsey, you may have heard of him, who made this comment really quickly. He says, if I know that somebody walks in that door back there and that's my only opportunity to interact with them and I know that they're committing a sin, I know it. People have witnessed it. I've witnessed it. Every time they walk in the door, I'm going to preach about that particular situation. Would we view that as offensive or as an effort to save that person? If you say, well, we don't want to offend them, they may not come back. And they walk out the door and they might get hit by a car and they're dead. What have you done? You've probably contributed to their soul being submitted to hell. If we do not, and that's a whole other study about being our brother's keeper, we have an obligation to step in after looking very carefully at ourselves as to get somebody to repent. Is that not correct? So that's what Paul's trying to do here. He's trying to speak to his brethren because a little bit later he's going to say, even though the nation of Israel has been condemned, individual Jews have not. You still have access to the exact same salvation that the Gentiles do. Thank you.